To all of you, it's very nice to see the gang tonight. Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's always a pleasure to get to be in Everett, Pennsylvania, and get to catch up with the gang here and see all of you who made the trip and made the sacrifices to encourage the saints this weekend. So I'm very grateful for all of those things just to begin, and thankful that we get to be a part of that and enjoy a little bit of time with you. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to go down through verse 9. Do you want me to drop this, or do you want to do that, Andy? Okay. talking about the reward and the hope reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just very thankful for the opportunity we have this evening to get into the Word together. Father, we thank you for providing us the safe journey and being here, that so many folks who traveled from near and far who've made the kingdom the priority this weekend and the encouragement of their fellow saints, and just really excited to be a part of that. Father, we thank you for what brings us together in Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Lord, that we have this opportunity to get into the Scriptures together, to build up each other's faith. And Father, we ask that you'd watch over us this evening. Lord, we want to divide the Scriptures rightly, and we want the Word to do its to have every opportunity to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, may our faith be strengthened, and may we be encouraged by the time that we spend together here this weekend. Just really thank you for that, and pray that you'd watch over us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says a couple things. Paul, force of habit. Peter says a couple things. Did you read the title? He says in verse 7, he says, it's necessary to be distressed by trials, that the proof of your faith, right? And then he describes what that is a little bit in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You guys will recognize there's a lot of parallels between verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 11 in the description of what faith is. Jesus anticipated that not only would just his disciples believe in him, but a great number would believe in him through their word, right? Right. And so, right, this is the practical application of what Jesus anticipated, is through the words and the foundation, really, of the apostles, based on the cornerstone of who Jesus is, that message that Jesus is Lord was continuing to spread and create more who believed in Him, even though, like you, they did not see Him. Sometimes, I personally, it's easy to wish, and we'll talk about this in a couple of applications. It's easy to wish for something because it seems to offer certain benefits. But like so many things in life, the having is not as good as the wanting, right? You ever set your heart on something and say, if only I had, and then the having is not as good as the wanting. Sometimes in our wanting, we tend to view a certain thing in a certain way, right? If I had this, wouldn't that be fun? You know, it's like kids at 15. If I had my own car. And then they get one. And the having is a little different than the owning, right? Because now there are... Gas isn't free, which is weird. Because before you have a car, gas is free. Then you start to pay attention to the number next to the pump, right? There are things... The having is different than the wanting. And sometimes Christians want things that they ought not have. Okay? Sometimes they want the absence of trial. Wouldn't it be great if... I mean, just put yourself in that place. Wouldn't it be great if there weren't the trials and tribulations that seem to be inherent to this life and maybe even amplified a little bit by your Christian faith? Wouldn't it be great if... Well, Peter says in verse 6, he said, it's necessary, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. He said, various trials are necessary. What would happen if we removed from the Christian experience, what would happen if we removed trials, right? Or the testing of your faith? He says, it's the proof of faith that is more precious than gold, implying that the trials of the previous verse are the test which you and I must pass in order to refine that faith like a gold, right? Or a silver that's been tested in that fire. Wouldn't it be great if... Well, I suppose it would be great if you didn't want that gold to be refined by fire. I suppose it would be great if you wanted to stay immature in your faith. I suppose it would be great if you never wanted to really move forward. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus were still hanging around in the flesh? I mean, there's a part of me, gotta tell you, there's a part of me that kind of jives with that idea. Like, that would be good. You know, that would be great if. But Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And I noticed that the folks who spent time with Jesus in person had a major obstacle to overcome when he was no longer there in the flesh. Wouldn't it be great if... No, it's great the way it is. It's great the way it is. Even though you have not seen him, he said, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. The ability to see Jesus in the flesh was necessary at that time in order to establish some proof. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Faith, of course, as you are aware, is the conviction of what is not seen. In Acts chapter 1, but the faith in what is not seen is based on the evidence of what is seen. Okay? So in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice in verse 3, Luke describes, as when talking about the apostles, he says, to these, that is to the apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, that's the disciples, over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive, right, over that period of 40 days, and Luke describes those as many convincing proofs. There has to be some visible evidence. There has to be some reason to draw the rational conclusion. And so Jesus provides that in his bodily resurrection. He's been raised from the dead. Therefore, so what can we conclude? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul uses them both. In Acts chapter 17, he draws his conclusion In verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." That's the conclusion. What's it based on? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Jesus' bodily resurrection was proof to all men that he will judge the world in that day in righteousness. And he'll be the one to do it. See, the resurrection from the dead was the evidence, and the conclusion should be all men everywhere ought to repent. Does that make sense? God gives the evidence. He expects us to draw the conclusion. That's how faith works. Faith is a reasonable, faith is a rational conclusion drawn on evidence. I was having this discussion earlier today, as a matter of fact, that sometimes in the religious world, largely speaking, even guys who are fairly good at collecting and even presenting evidence for maybe the authenticity of the scripture or other things, they see the evidence, but there's this disconnect. And so they'll present this evidence, but they'll say, "But my faith in Jesus, right, is something separate and detached from the evidence." Well, if that's true, then what is that faith based on? And for the religious world, or what I will affectionately refer to as Christendom, right, that their version of faith is really not much more than wishful thinking. Right? It's, "I believe this because I choose to, and I want it to be true." And they almost wear that as a merit badge. And they'll say things like, "Well, faith picks up where evidence leaves off, or where reason leaves off." And there's a big gap there, and that's a bridge too far for the rational mind. You know, if you're expected to check your brain at the door when you enter the church building, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. See, we make our appeal to people as a reasoned presentation. If this, then that. If the resurrection, then the day of judgment. If Jesus has been raised, then you also will be raised. It's an if-then proposition. And that's really what faith is. It's an if-then proposition. And so he says in Acts 17, "If this, then that," right? But trials are necessary. Peter describes them as the test of faith. I'm going to give you just a few quick reasons why we're so grateful that there are trials. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endured." Sounds like it was a load. But then Paul describes him in this way. He says in verse 5, "This," that is your perseverance and faith in your persecution and affliction, "this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." That's a strange, well, I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but you know, one of the purposes of trials and afflictions is to sort out who's worthy and who's not. Who will make the team? Who's worthy? He says, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you may be considered worthy. You want to be considered worthy? Then expect trials and tribulations. Right? Not everybody makes the team. Now, everybody can make the team, but not everyone chooses to make the team, do they? Well, what helps to sort out those who think they want to play and those who really want to play? Well, the work does, doesn't it? The trials and the... See, we're not in big football country anymore, are we? Is this still, isn't that Ohio? Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I get confused which state I'm in. If you're going to make the team, I mean, if you're going to play high school football, I have some friends that live in Texas, and high school football is a religion in Texas. Like, they do it seriously. But, you know, who's going to make the team? Well, the guys who put the effort in are the ones who are going to make the team. The guys who show up to the two-a-days, right, are the ones who are going to make the team. The guys who spend the extra time in the weight, the guys who put in the extra effort, they're the ones who make the team. How do you decide who's worthy? Would you rather God just picked and chose, I think I'll take this one, this one, that? No, thank you. Anybody can make the team. But this is what you're going to have to go through as a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. When you look at the Hebrews 11 passage and that great description and list of the hall of faith, right? All those guys who by faith, they did this, 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 right? Right? And to think that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who did those things. And to think that they watch you, right? Surrounded by that cloud, that great host, right? And all those things that they did, many of them without the understanding of Christ in you, the hope of glory, many of them without being able to see what God's plan was that He intended from the beginning, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. All of those guys, those great men and women of faith who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, shut the mouths of lions and so on, all of those great men and women hand the baton to us. Well, how were they considered worthy of the kingdom? Just lucky. They hit the Mega Millions, right? Like, jackpot! No, how'd they earn that? And I don't mean earn in the sense that they somehow worked their own salvation, but how were they considered worthy of the kingdom? Well, trial, tribulation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's the first one of the first reasons for trial. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul said, "I was with you, weakness, fear, and much trembling." Right? Well, that sounds a little bit like trial and tribulation to me, huh? What did it produce for Paul in Corinth? I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but you know, everywhere Paul goes, he's usually not there for very long, right? He's usually, he kind of blows into town until the wind changes and or the persecution rises, and then he blows out of town again, right? Paul has a very short window of time in which he can effectively preach and teach. And you know what God uses to make him effective in all those places? Persecution. It's persecution. The shortcut to credibility with people is to share their struggles. Paul didn't come in with superiority of speech or wisdom. He didn't wow them in Corinth saying, "Just want you to know I'm an apostle. By the way, Pharisee of Pharisees, just in case any of you all happen to be Jewish. as to the law of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, just throwing that out there." What does that mean to the guys in Corinth? Zippo. What does it mean that he was with them in weakness, fear, and much trembling? Now he has instant credibility. Wonder why Paul gets blown around on the sea of the Mediterranean. It's a very large sea. You know why that happens? Paul gets credibility. So that by the end of that voyage, right, the sailors and the soldiers both trust Paul more. Why does that happen? Why is Paul? I mean, poor Paul, right? Don't you ever feel bad for Paul? I mean, he's just doing his part to start a fire on the beautiful tropical Mediterranean island of Malta, right? Snake jumps out and bites him. Why does that happen? What did it produce? Instant credibility. Why does Paul get beat everywhere he goes? Instant credibility. You want instant credibility? Trial and tribulation produce that. Trial and tribulation open doors of opportunity. It did in Corinth as he was with them in weakness, fear, and much trembling. And lastly, I want you to consider Genesis chapter 22. Trial and tribulation has another purpose that 1 Peter 1 brings out. He calls it the proof of your faith, more precious than gold. In Genesis chapter 22, I think we maybe have talked about this before. I don't know what I say where, so I apologize if you're getting it a second time. In Genesis chapter 22, you know the story well enough. I just want to draw your attention to verse 10 through 12, right? Abraham is on the top of Mount Moriah. Isaac is strapped down to the altar, and the knife is in Abraham's hand. And in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And I think he responded quickly, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If I'm Abraham, I'm like, "Lord, you could have just asked. You know, I would have told you." Right? Do you suppose, as maybe the passage suggests, do you suppose that the Lord was unsure about how Abraham would come through that trial? Do you think the Lord said, "I don't know, this one's going to be close. I give him about a 50-50 here." Do you think God knew what Abraham was going to do when he first spoke to him and he said, "Listen, Abraham, I need you to do something for me. I need you to take Isaac and I need you to offer him as a burnt offering on the top of Mount Moriah." Do you think God knew what Abraham was going to do? I sure hope so. So then it begs the question, doesn't it? Why go through the process? Well, because we get a really awesome story in Genesis 22. But what's it do for Abraham? See, God knows, but Abraham doesn't. Not until he has to choose. See, the Word of God is like that, right? It's so sharp, it divides between joints and marrow, right? It can sever what seems to be the Gordian knot, even between soul and spirit, and it's able to judge even between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And the Word of God is perfectly designed to do that. When the rich young ruler shows up to Jesus and he said, "I'm ready to go. I got my toothbrush packed and I'm ready to follow you." And Jesus says, "Really?" He said, "Yep, I sure am. I've got my Visa, my American Express. I don't leave home without it. I'm ready to go." See, some of you don't even get that. You're too young. I'm American Express used to be a thing. I'm ready to go. I've got everything I need. And Jesus said, "Really? Yes." Well, what was his thought? I'm ready to go. Jesus says, great. Here's what I want you to do for me. Go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come on along, join my merry band. What did the Word of God do? Just severed right between the thoughts and the intention, didn't it? God's Word has a way of doing that, of separating. Well, what's just kind of my, you know, I'm thinking about it, I kind of like that idea. And what do I really intend to do? See, the way he does it is by trials are part of it. What are you going to do? Trials aren't for God's benefit. They're for your benefit. Sometimes people will say, you know, and I have no reason to doubt this, though I have zero personal experience, which makes it easier to comment. All right. You don't know if you're the kind of person who would run into a burning building until you find yourself in that condition or in that position. Right? I'm the kind of person who would try to run out of a burning building. I know that. But until you're in that position, you don't know. Not with the kind of understanding that Abraham knows when the Lord says, oh yeah, check out that thicket over there, I have provided. The Scripture says Abraham believed in hope against hope. And that he persevered in that belief. But there's got to be a difference between Abraham's belief pre-Moriah versus post-Moriah. I know because I've been there. I know because the Lord saw me through and I've already passed that test. The trial and tribulation are absolutely a necessary part of the Christian experience for a number of reasons, but one of them is so that you know what kind of person you really are. And without those, you can believe whatever you want to believe, can't you? When the seed is coming up on different soils, what do you suppose they thought of themselves? That soil that fell on the rocky soil and immediately springs up, I mean, it seems like it's even ahead of some of the other seed around, right? Springs up immediately. Boom, it's up, it's out of the ground, we're growing, we're going great guns for Jesus. Personally, I have a real hard time with what seems to be the outward wearing of faith, because oftentimes enthusiasm in those areas, I've noticed, is a way to try and compensate for a lack of real faith within. Look at how, oh, great, glad to see you, brother. Oh, it's just fantastic. There's a time for that and a place, and that's all fine. But that's no substitute for just going through the trials. I imagine that initial startup looked over with a little bit of self-satisfaction, perhaps, at some of the other seeds that hadn't gotten out of the ground quite so quickly. And maybe thought, who knows what? About itself as it grew towards the sun, not knowing it would be its own undoing. And when trial and tribulation came, it was revealed to that plant what it was really made of. Same thing happens, right, with the other. Weeds and thistles got off to a great start. See, but what proved what kind of plant it really was? The trial and tribulations. Do you think there weren't any of those things in the fourth seed, or the fourth soil, rather? I imagine there were. But the point being is, you don't really know what kind of person you are until you've gone through those things. Right? You know what kind of person God can make you into. But you've got to go through the steps. You've got to go through the trials to prove it to yourself. That's the proof of faith, and that is more precious than gold. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 24. Here Paul is talking about the promised gift that the Corinthians have previously pledged. In verse 24 he says, "Therefore openly before the churches show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting in you." In chapter 9 verse 13 he uses the same terminology. He says, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." James in chapter 2 brings out a similar contrast when he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if man says he has faith but he has no works?" And I'll use the word action there, right? What good is it to tell your brother or sister in clothing and in need of daily food, "Go in peace. God bless you." But you do not give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? The rhetorical answer is none. Right? Because love, like faith, needs to be demonstrated through action, or it's not really love and faith, right? Should we love in word only, or should it also be in deed and truth? Let's add 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Talking about faith and trials, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at verse 3. Paul said, "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. We also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Paul says we demonstrate both his weakness and his strength, right? We are weak in him in verse 4, but there's power of God directed toward you. Christians are a strange conundrum, really, because on the one hand, they carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, don't they? Yes, they do. Let's go back to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says let's start in verse 8 here. Verse 10 is where I want you to pay attention. So 2 Corinthians 4, 8. "We are afflicted in every way." That sounds like trials. "But not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Well, that's the aforementioned affliction, perplexion. Yeah, I'll try that. Persecution and being struck down. That's the dying of Jesus that we carry about in the mortal body. But he says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well, that's the other half. That's the not crushed. That's the not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. Christians carry both. Isn't that weird? Would it be possible, just for a moment, right? What if Jesus is in the garden, right, with the boys, here come the soldiers, and Jesus hightails it out of the garden, right? And 3 days later, on the first day of the week, he shows up by the tomb and says, "Here I am." Well, what confidence would that give you? Is it possible to demonstrate the power of God, for example, most notably in the resurrection, without the trial of suffering? Can you have one without the other? What great sign or great accomplishment is it not to be crushed if you've not been afflicted? Where's the glory in not despairing if you haven't been perplexed? Is there any Is there anything of value in not being destroyed if you haven't been struck down? The power of Jesus, the life of Jesus, is only manifested through the weakness that is inherent to the flesh. And by weakness, I mean the same weakness that Paul describes, afflictions, persecutions, and so on. It's in the trials that the power of Jesus is demonstrated. If you scooted through life on greased skids and it was all smooth, what has God done in you? In order for the power of Jesus to be demonstrated, the trials also have to be present. So in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." You are both the living picture of Jesus' death and His resurrection simultaneously. That requires a firm assurance on the power of God. In order for those afflictions to be a proper test, they're going to have to push you. You know what? A test that doesn't test you is not a test. It's going to have to push you. That means in order for it to be a trial, it's got to be hard to get over. If it weren't, you wouldn't grow through the process. If Abraham had been instructed instead, "Listen, Abraham, I want you to loan Isaac out to me for a week at the top of Mount Moriah. I'll get him back to you." Well, that'd be a different thing, wouldn't it? That'd be a different thing. If life didn't include, if they weren't true challenges, if they weren't true tests, they don't have any value. I want you to understand that the things that confront us, whether now or later, have to be sufficiently difficult in order to serve God's purpose. So, as my mother was fond of telling me as a child, "Cheer up. The worst is yet to come." She's a special lady, that gal. Right? A strong reliance on faith is what pushes you through those things. And all of those guys that we've already mentioned are great examples of that thing. Now, I notice that sometimes it's easy to pick on the denominations. And frankly, it is because they deserve it. But you know about those faith-only guys? Do you know those faith-only guys? And then this is where you say, "Yeah." Go ahead. Yeah. And those faith-only guys, they think that all you have to do is believe and that your action's not involved. Yeah. And they think of the instructions to repent. That's not necessary because that's an action. Yeah. And they say that when the Bible says you ought to confess in order that your sins may be forgiven, they don't think that's true. They think it's just belief only. Yeah. And they think when it comes to baptism, like Marshall brought out beautifully, they think when it comes to that it's just faith and that immersion has no reference, no bearing on salvation. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I heard them too. And we look at those guys and we would say, "That's a shame, isn't it?" Yeah. "That's right. Thank you, Karen." "All right. Karen's with me." Yeah, right. Yeah. Isn't that a shame? Now, pardon me for just a moment. Is it possible for someone who has become a Christian to slip back into faith only? I say that, yes, I believe that in Christ I'm a new creature. I believe in Christ that I'm set free from sin. I believe in Christ, right? That the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus who was raised from the dead, dwells in me. I believe that I manifest the life of Jesus in my body. I believe. Is it possible that they would believe, but that it wouldn't be put into action? Sadly, that happens too often. Romans chapter 2, Paul says that just because they heard the law, they heard the word, it did not profit them. Hebrews 3 and 4 echoes the same sentiment. I pray that that isn't said of us. That we've heard the good news about what it is to be victorious in Christ. But that it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The proof of their faith was obedience. Right? And the proof of your faith also is action. Particularly when tested by trial. It's too easy to be faith only. And the Lord's looking for people who offer proof of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 3, he says, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing. So the knowing explains the exalting. We exalt, why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. You know the only way to teach perseverance? Tribulation. There's no shortcut. None. There's no way to teach that any other way than that way. The King James uses a better word, long-suffering. How do you learn to suffer long? Glad you asked. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And a hope that doesn't disappoint, right? He says, if you want hope, you're asking for tribulation. It's the only way you get there. Why should you have a hope or a confidence that you're going to arrive at the destination if you've never left the door? Right? So you have to leave the door. We exalt in tribulations. That's getting on the way, right? And through that, perseverance is produced. And then you can look back after a while and see a track record of proven character. And once you've got that established, then you can begin to hope with expectation. You know what? We're going to get there. But if it doesn't translate into overcoming real trials, it doesn't mean much, does it? It doesn't mean much. Stuff like making this weekend a priority. Everybody's got reasons why it's hard to do this or that. How about trials? I mean, most trials are self-inflicted. But the world offers, to supplement if you're running low. Okay? Take care of the responsibilities you're supposed to take care of. Will there be trials? Yeah, there will. But both Peter and Paul in the Corinthians passage describe the same thing on the backside. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1. There is, according to verse 4, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. yes, between now and then, you will be distressed by various trials, but it produces the proof of faith. Paul says, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Right? You may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's going to be trials. And you wouldn't want it any other way.